Okay, Genesis, introduction. We will have a couple weeks of introduction, and the outline's on the bottom of the paper I gave you. There's four sections to Genesis. The first 12 chapters is typically what people spend most of their time on in Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. It's arguably one of the most important books of the Bible in many ways. It's first in the Bible, and for that reason, it gives a lot of origin, a lot of doctrinal blocks that we lay as a foundation for understanding who God is, what His purpose is, and how the Bible is going to be unveiled, revealed. And for that reason, it's such a magnanimous book. It's kind of intimidating to study. It's 50 chapters long, and as we go through it, there's lots of places where if you lay that foundation stone off track, the rest of your understanding of the Bible is going to be off. So it's very important, the doctrines in Genesis, that we get these right, that we understand what it's saying, to whom it's saying it, and what God is trying to describe through it. We'll see later that the book of Genesis has so many connections to other parts of the Bible that it's so important to get these foundation stones correct. Okay, the word Genesis, of course, means origin or beginnings. And so the way I see Genesis, it's been kind of intimidating studying it because it's in preparation for these lessons, because it's as if I'm looking at the very foundation of God's revelation. These are the foundation stones. Whereas in Romans, we said that was where you should start in understanding God's gospel for today and the mystery. In Romans, we're standing on the mountain peak. And we're looking over God's plan for the ages going, this is the pinnacle of what God revealed to us. This is the gospel and the mystery of His manifold wisdom. And so what a great position to be in. It's great when you have the privilege of being able to use all of Scripture to know where you stand in Romans. When we go back to Genesis, we're going back to literally the beginning. And so we're going back to the very fundamental questions, the very fundamental issues of humanity and of life. And sometimes it's a little scary going back to those first principles and looking at this huge rock upon which all the Bible rests. The Bible stands or falls based on how you read Genesis. The doctrines in it depend upon the book of Genesis. And so that's great weight. It's very heavy thoughts coming out of Genesis here. And so, again, we need to respect that. As we go through Genesis, all 50 chapters, but particularly the first section, about 12 chapters, that really lay down some of these first principles and foundational doctrines, without which the rest of the Bible really is irrelevant. Okay, it doesn't have much doctrinal import for us if we don't get Genesis correct. So with that, we're going to start with a few reasons why we're studying Genesis. I already indicated to you that it's a very important book of the Bible. Some would say the most important. Without Genesis, of course, we wouldn't have a reason to be saved. You say, well, how can that be? Because Genesis describes the introduction of sin into the world and death by sin. It describes how we got to the way we are. I don't mean in this dispensation of grace, but as humanity. You know, why is it we're living in a condition of a present evil world? Why is it we're living in a condition of death and destruction and sin? Well, Genesis describes this. So without the doctrines in Genesis, we don't know why we're here. Okay, without the doctrines in Genesis, we don't know who God is. Okay, without God's revelation of Himself, people cannot know who He is. They just know that there's a Godhead and He's eternal. And this is natural for people to come to, according to Romans 1. But in the book of Genesis, we have a revelation from Him. And we'll study in a couple weeks, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Notice that's in a couple weeks, because there's so much introductory material here. We'll study Genesis 1, verse 1, and how that singular verse really does combat a lot of the other religions in the world and philosophical worldviews. And so there's so many big rocks we're going to put in place. A lot of seeds we're going to plant here in Genesis that hopefully we will plant them in the right place and not move them an inch from where God would want us to, so that we have the right conclusions when we study the rest of the Bible here. So it's the first and most important book in the Bible. It contains the origins of life, death, the world, man, sin, language, nations, salvation. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stuff. Okay. Whereas Romans is the foundation book for understanding the gospel of Christ. That's significantly important for your salvation. Genesis contains the origins, the first understanding of where life came from. And what about death? Where did that come from? I said before, Christians of all people should have the best understanding of where death comes from and explaining why death happens because of Genesis. Okay. And so the world, it has a question mark around these things. What about humanity? Where did we come from? Origin questions. Okay, Bill Nye and Ken Ham recently debated about the origins and, you know, where we came from. And those issues surround Genesis. Because that's where we find those answers. Okay, languages. Why is there so many nations? Why are there so many people? Races. All these are talked about in Genesis. And of course, salvation. Although you don't read Genesis and find the completion of the doctrines in the book of Romans. Romans is, of course, the revelation of the mystery of Christ. We do find in Genesis the first promises and the first need for salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And so, again, without Genesis, we don't have the need for reconciliation to God, redemption to God, or salvation. So Genesis is an extremely important book that lays this framework, this foundation. I also put on the outline there that almost every, you could almost say every important doctrine in the Bible stems from this book in Genesis. Okay, everything that God promised to Israel, the laws given to Israel, God's purpose for the earth, all these are found in the book of Genesis. And so, again, this is a very weighty book. A lot is depending upon this book. You take the book of Genesis out of the Bible, it really does a lot of damage to the whole book. And not only do you now have a big question mark about where everything began and why it began, you don't know why it's going where it's going. Okay, and so Genesis is really important to have in the Bible. Okay, and to study it as it is in truth God's Word, which we'll cover some today and more next week. Okay, the Bible itself, the book of 60, the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that we have, is built upon the promises we have in Genesis. Okay, so how is that? We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 3. If it were not for what happened in Genesis and our understanding of that, there would be no reason for us to expect the rest of the canon to be revealed. And we would, quite frankly, wouldn't understand it. Okay, and that's how important Genesis is. And so Deuteronomy 27, verse 3. Here we see Moses here, who's with the elders of Israel, commanding the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day." Now, there's been lots of people throughout history that have made a list of rules for people to keep. Okay, and here's Moses writing these commandments that he received from the Lord. He says, "It shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as a land as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee." So you see, Deuteronomy 27 here, they're going into the promised land, a land promised to their fathers. None of that makes any sense without the book of Genesis. Where do we find those promises? Where do we find the description of the land that God promised? Where do we find Abraham walking the boundaries of that land? All in Genesis, folks. Take Genesis out of the Bible. Deuteronomy 27 is just another law book given by people claiming to receive information from God. Which God is it? We don't know. Okay. In Genesis, we find the God of Israel, the God who created all things, the God who's greater than the sun, the God, a singular God, okay, not a polytheistic God, there's many gods. So we learn all these things from Genesis. So it's very important. Without that, Deuteronomy doesn't make much sense. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Moving forward, Israel, eventually in your Bible, the history books cover, they come into their land, and there's centuries that pass, and then, of course, they get out of their land, by virtue of their breaking the covenants with the Lord. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 is their return to the land. They're beginning returning to that land. And Nehemiah, centuries later, refers back to Genesis. In Nehemiah 9, verse 23, he says, "Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it." So the very motivation for Israel to desire to go back to their land, even today, by the way, folks, in our dispensation, the reason why Jews, even though they don't believe Christ is the Messiah, would desire to go back to their land is because of the book of Genesis. All right, it's not something they just claim because we were there first, because, quite frankly, they were not. Okay, it's because of the promises God gave them in Genesis. Nehemiah 9, that's what their motivation for going back to the land after their captivity was. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 72. We come to the New Testament part of the Bible. And in Luke chapter 1, when we have the narrative and the history here of Jesus being born, God manifests in the flesh, and Zechariah is prophesying about Jesus and his son John the Baptist. And he says that the God of Israel, hath visited and redeemed his people, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Which, of course, refers to Genesis in Luke 1, verse 70. But in verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The purpose for which Christ came to Israel was because of Genesis. Okay? He did not come as revealed in the prophets for us. He came to Israel. All of that was a mystery when the mystery was revealed to Paul, that we understand some greater thing that he accomplished. But the chain, the connection between why Christ came and the promise to the Father starts with Genesis. You take Genesis out, there's no reason for a Messiah to come. There's no reason for the Christ to come, according to prophecy. So you see how important Genesis is. It lays that first chain. One commentator says that Genesis is like the first chain in the link upon which all the Scripture hangs. So, you know, you hang a picture on the wall, and you've got that nail in the wall, and that rope kind of holding that picture. That nail holding that picture up is Genesis. You take that out, the rest of the Scripture falls down. There's no reason for it to be there. Okay, Genesis provides and supplies that reason. Without Genesis giving those promises, and without God fulfilling these promises in Luke chapter 1:72 with the Messiah, there is no mystery of Christ. Okay, it's only after the Messiah comes, and Christ comes to Israel, and then he leaves and resurrects to heaven, having been begotten of God, now that he's in heavenly places, that he reveals the mystery to Paul and says, because of what he's done through Israel's promised prophecies. Okay, it's a mystery of salvation to all of us. And so, again, there's a connection there between mystery and prophecy. And so all the Bible is built upon these promises. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3. Even the future return of the Lord, the promise of his return, is based on Genesis. Because Jesus came to fulfill those promises in Luke 1:72, but did he do that completely? No, he didn't. And so, I mean, he came and kept the law. I mean, he kept the law to the T, but he didn't keep the promises. And so people who deny the book of Genesis don't see a reason for the Lord to have to come back. They didn't see the reason for him to have to come the first time. They thought he was a great man. He kept the law. That's great, but that's not the most important thing he could have done. What God had promised to the fathers of Israel since Genesis, since the beginning, was that he would bring his kingdom to the earth. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing about Jesus, the Messiah, not coming back as quickly as he had thought. 2 Peter, of course, being written after Paul receives the revelation of the mystery. There is some worry there that maybe Peter didn't know what he's talking about. Maybe the Lord's not coming back. Okay. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, he says that there are scoffers. There are those who would not listen to, if you look at verse 2, the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they're saying, there's no kingdom. There hasn't been a kingdom since Genesis, since the beginning. There hasn't been a kingdom. So what are you talking about? God's kingdom on the earth. And so, again, you see here, again, the promises God made to the fathers of Israel are so important for Peter's group. To say, look, he's going to come back. He's got to fulfill the promises. Read the promises God made. Okay, they haven't been fulfilled yet. So a proper understanding of Genesis is so important, not only for prophecy, but as we'll see later, for our understanding of the mystery of Christ as well. All scriptures profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the whole Bible is built on these promises in Genesis. The Bible stands or falls upon what is written in Genesis. This is why a lot of people who are fallen captive to the criticism of Genesis last century or so, from so-called scholarship, which we'll talk about next week, that originated from Europe and that sort of thing, and unbelieving scholarship, that people have doubted Genesis. Suddenly, their view of all Scripture is diminished, and they start to doubt other things, like the miracles of Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we need salvation at all. Because if Genesis isn't true, maybe sin isn't really a true concept. Okay, and sin is only a concept found in the Bible, and it starts with Genesis. Without that fall, then the whole Bible falls. Okay, and so the Bible itself, all 66 books, the reason for why it's written, the reason why Christ came, the reason why he'll come again, the reason why the mystery of Christ was revealed, is because of what happened in the beginning. And as we learn from Paul, it's even what happened before that beginning. And so we know some things according to the mystery that we'll get to that were before Genesis 1. Okay. So God revealed Genesis 1 to Israel, and we now know some things that God was thinking before then. And so we'll be covering that as we go along as well. So what we're going to do, our purpose for studying Genesis here, is to strengthen our faith in God's inspired word. Okay? Sometimes people are intimidated because it's so controversial, and next week we'll cover a lot of the criticism and controversies that we'll expect to find in the book of Genesis, because this is the point of attack. The point of attack is Genesis, because if you can get Genesis and doubt what's going on there, it's very easy for the rest of Scripture just to crumble and not to believe it. So some people will say, well, you know, if I can't believe all of the Bible to be true, if I can't believe Genesis, particularly chapter 1 and 2, right, then I'm not going to believe any of the Bible. Okay? And we'll cover some of these issues, and if that makes sense or not. You know, even if we didn't have any words revealed from God, God would still be true. Okay, that's something to consider. And so salvation is still a true thing, even if you only have half your Bible. Even if you're stuck in a prison somewhere in North Korea and you can only memorize Romans 5, verse 8, and Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 15, you can be saved without reading a word of Genesis. And yet, to grow in the knowledge of the truth, to understand what God has promised, and to believe His word, we need to accept what He says in Genesis. And all the doctrines contained in the Bible stand or fall on that. Okay, so you can learn things from Romans. We covered the last 60 or 70 weeks. We can learn that by one man sin entered in death by sin, right? So you don't need Romans for that, or you don't need Genesis for that, do you? Well, Paul's referencing Genesis, right? And so, I mean, there's things you can learn from Romans, but he alludes to Genesis quite a bit. Jesus alludes to Genesis. Almost every book of the Bible alludes in some way to things in Genesis. We covered Obadiah months ago. Even the small book of Obadiah talks about Jacob, which you only read about in the book of Genesis, as far as who he is and where it came from. And so without understanding that Jacob was Israel and how he became Israel and the promise God gave to Jacob, what would it matter that the Edomites persecuted Israel? I mean, persecuted, whatever that means. Well, I mean, it's just one country fighting another country, right? But as we studied back there, if Israel and Jacob is God's chosen people, according to Genesis, then it matters, you see. And so studying Genesis hopefully will strengthen our faith in the rest of the Bible. We'll learn some things about genealogies, chronology, history in the Bible. There is an unbroken chain of genealogy from Genesis to the present day, folks, the present day. People often ask, if the Bible is true, why don't we see evidence of it, right? There's an evidence for you. Chronology. Go back and study. What other document in the world gives us a chronology of the history of humanity from the beginning? The answer? None other. None other. That is the answer. No other holy book does this. Okay? Holy book. The Bible alone does this. And Genesis is the reason for the chronology of some 2,000 years at the beginning of human history. And so we'll be covering these as the weeks progress. But studying this book will lay that foundation, and how we approach this book, whether it be in faith or in doubt, will be the strength of our foundation of belief in the Bible. Okay? And so we're going to be approaching this book from a Bible-believing perspective, not doubting the words of God, because we're coming to it as saved people. We know we're not going to find the gospel of salvation in Genesis because we found it in Romans. Right? That's the foundation of the gospel in this dispensation. But we're coming to Genesis as it is in truth, God's word. And we're going to believe that He is true from the beginning. Okay, and so if God is true in Romans, He's true in Genesis as well. Okay, and so this is the approach that we're going to use for it. And so with that, we'll get some details of the book here for the next 20 minutes or so. Just some technical details of what we can expect in the book. There are 50 chapters, which is, almost 3.5 times longer than our previous book. And so we're pretty adventurous here. When I tried to work out how we're going to go through it, we'll be in the first 10 or 11 chapters for the next 5 months. Okay, so we'll go pretty slow through those chapters. They're so important. But for the remaining sections of the book, it'll probably be another 5 months. And so we'll pick up the pace around chapter 10 or 11, and we'll get through the rest of the book, hopefully, in another 5 or 6 months. So we'll be done in about a year. That's my plan, I hope. It's 50 chapters in 1 year. That's quite a bit of territory. But it is a little different writing style. It's not like Romans, where every verse you got another doctrine, build on another doctrine. You got a lot of places in Genesis that are just historical narrative. They're just telling what happened. And so we don't have to cover every little word, having just read the verse, and it is what it is. And so we'll be trying to cover the importance of Genesis and learning those stories, of course, but also why they're there. Okay, God intentionally did not record everything in history. Okay, there's a reason why those things were there. They're not random stories. It's not a random collection of events. There are things we learn from everything in the Bible. There's a reason why, in the book of John, for example, there's only 7 of Jesus' miracles. And John even says, the book can't even contain all the things Jesus did. And you say, John, why didn't you write about it? Because he's writing inspired scripture, and there's a reason why he put those in there. Okay, there's a reason for every word in the Bible, and it's the same thing with Genesis. It's not just a collection of stories. There's far more things, probably according to history or old tradition, that Moses didn't write down. But what's in Genesis is important for understanding of the scripture. Okay, so there's 50 chapters, some 1,500 verses, more than 38,000 words. And like I said, we're going verse by verse, and there's a reason for that, because if we went word for word, we'd be in here forever. So there'll be lots of times where we'll skip some words. But we'll try to hit the most important ones. It is the 4th longest book in your Bible, behind the Psalms, I think in Ezekiel, and what's the 3rd one? I forget now, maybe Isaiah, another prophet, I believe. But it's quite a long book, 50 chapters long. The name Genesis means origin. Okay, so that's what the word Genesis means. It's translated from the Hebrew, in the beginning. The Jews actually took the first word of the book, and that's what they would call the book. And so it's translated in our Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That word, in the beginning, is the word Genesis. Okay, so that's that word created in English from that. It is a part of the law, and so many times you'll read in the Bible the law of Moses, or written in the book of the law. Genesis is contained in that book of the law, which you may have heard the word Pentateuch come up here or there in your readings and Bible study. That word Pentateuch. Is the Hebrew name for their law, Pentateuch. Okay, and what this means is there are, see that word pent? That's what you find in the word pentagon, right? Which would be something with 5 sides. This word means 5, and so the word means there's 5 books or 5 volumes, and that is the first 5 books in your Bible, which are the same first 5 books in the Hebrew Bible. And so when we're reading Genesis, we're reading a book that is held to be inspired not only by Christians, but also by Jews, and quite frankly, also by Islam, Muslims, okay, who also take the Bible as a holy book along with the Quran. And so we're going way back here, before Christ, before there was different religions, and going back to books that the majority of the world recognize were given by God, which is significant. Okay, it's only been the last 100 or so years that it's become more mainstream to doubt what's in some of these books. And that's a shame, I think, and a product of our culture, of people not preaching authority of God's Word. Okay, but instead the authority has shifted in our society to those with degrees and those with credentials, no matter what belief they have. And that is part of the problem. We'll deal with some of those criticisms next week. And so it is part of the Pentateuch, the 5 books of the Hebrew Torah. I don't know if you've heard that word or not. The word Torah means law. And so again, it's the book of the law, which is the 5 books of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are those first 5 books that we also have in our Christian Bible. Okay, it is written as historical narrative, which will become important in the weeks to come, because this is a controversy. This is a debate. Is what style is Genesis written? A lot of people who doubt what Genesis says will say it's not history at all. It's symbolism, it's metaphor, it's allegory, it's just stories, made-up stories. Okay, and there's a lot of problems with that. And people aren't exposed to the problems with that view because you're ridiculed to believe the Bible literally anymore. And so to believe the Bible as it is, as history and historical narrative, because there's so much evidence for that, is taken as something, an option that cannot be taken by people nowadays. And so the presupposition, the assumption that Genesis cannot be true drives their conclusions. Okay? Well, we have a different assumption. We have a different starting point, which is that God's Word is true. And so what it says is what it says. And that leads us to different conclusions. And quite frankly, there's much more support inside the Bible and external to the Bible for the position of taking God's Word literally. You'll never be ashamed if you take God's Word for what He said. Okay? In any page of the Bible. And Genesis in particular. And so that's what it is. It's written as historical narrative. That's why it contains dates, genealogies, a chronology of the world. That's why it contains very technical descriptions of things, locations, events, people. It's history. Now, you don't find those types of things in parables, parabolic teaching, or an allegory. So with that, We'll talk more about that next week. That is a controversy and a criticism that people have about the book. And next week we'll be dealing with criticisms of Genesis, just as an introductory to prepare you for some of the things that you may hear or may read about in the commentaries that are out there these days. The author of the book of Genesis is also controversial, unless you hold the traditional Bible-believing view, which is that it's Moses. Okay, that's always what the Jews have believed. That's always what Christians have believed up until the last 100 years or so. Okay, and so again, Moses is the undisputed author, and we're going to cover a few verses tonight showing us that's the case. Look at John 7:22, for example. We'll cover more of this next week in the controversy around this. If people can get you to question the words of your Bible, especially the ones in Genesis, okay, and the events and the people back here, then your whole Bible is in question. Now, again, just to warn you, and we'll cover more about this next week, I did not say if people can get you to doubt Genesis, your salvation is in question. Okay, God is true. You can believe the gospel and be saved and think Genesis was written by, you know, a homeless guy in the street in Swayze. Okay, that's not significant for your salvation. But I'm telling you, your belief in the Bible, your belief in the authority of God's word will be affected, all 66 books, if you doubt what's in this book. Okay? And so it's important, again, where you stand on this. John 7:22, Jesus here is talking about Moses, and he says that Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And so Jesus says, Moses gave you circumcision. Now, where do we first learn about circumcision in the Bible? Genesis 17. Okay, that's where God told Abraham to circumcise. But of course, Abraham didn't write the book of Genesis. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Well, John 7:22 says Moses did. Moses gave you circumcision. Okay, Moses wrote that down. He says it's not because it was of him, but of the fathers. So Moses wrote about circumcision, that covenant of circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis. Okay. By the way, when was Israel as a nation? When was the first time they would need to read about that and have that written down as a law in Leviticus chapter 12? When they were delivered out of Egypt, right? And they were started to follow those laws. Well, who was there delivering out of Egypt? Moses. Moses. That he wrote the books of Genesis through Numbers as he was delivering Israel out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. He said, here's what God revealed to me. Here's the beginnings of all things. Here's how you as a nation was established. Here's the promises he gave to those fathers. And here's us fulfilling it. And here's the law he gave me on Mount Sinai. And he writes the descriptions of that. Okay. And so we'll cover more of that next week. Look at Exodus 17, verse 14. Genesis, again, is part of that Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so they come together as a unit. In Exodus chapter 7, or 17 rather, God tells Moses to write things down in a book. And this is the first time you find instruction from God to write things down in a book, is when he speaks to Moses and says, write these things down. Okay. For a couple thousand years of human history, God never told people, hey, write a book. But in Exodus 17, in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial, you'll remember it, in a book, and rehearse it, read it, practice it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put you, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So he's talking here specifically about the laws he was just giving. But he says, write these down and speak them, right? And he says elsewhere in the law, you know, teach them to your children and repeat them every year. And there were laws of how often they had to read it in the nation. And the kings had to write their own copy of it and this sort of thing, the leaders. And so God tells them to write a book. And you'll see all through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Moses is writing things down. He's the scribe. He's writing things down. He's the one speaking to God. God speaks to him. God calls Moses his friend. And he's writing down those things. Okay? So Moses was, in that sense, a prophet. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Now, you have to recognize the history here. Exodus was when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy is after they traveled in the wilderness, and they're now approaching the promised land, finally, after the 40 years of being out there and that sort of thing. So Deuteronomy 31 is they're finally getting into the promised land. Of course, Moses, if you've read Numbers, you know that he's not going to go in. Right? He disobeyed God that one time, so he's not going to be able to go in and see it, stand on it with his feet. But Deuteronomy 31:24, It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And so again, we've got Moses writing the book of the law and him saying, put this book of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? Preserve it. Right? So it's not just going to be in that ark. There's other places in Deuteronomy where he says you need to make a copy of it. So it's not the only copy they had they put in that ark. Okay, by the way, what he put in the ark there wasn't just the Ten Commandments. All right, he wrote down the laws that he had. Okay, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it talks about the book of the law, and they read the whole thing, and they read all 613 points of law. Okay, so it's not just the Ten Commandments. But in Luke chapter 24, see it here again. We'll cover in the weeks to come verification from the Lord about who wrote Genesis and its place in the Bible. But you'll see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus references the span of the Old Testament time, the history of Israel, he always starts with Moses, okay, as if that's the beginning. That's because he is. He wrote the book of Genesis. In Luke 24, verse 27. Now, in verse 25, remember, this is after his resurrection, and he's walking on the road there, and people don't recognize that he needed to resurrect. And he says, you're fools, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so you see there that he expounded all the scriptures, which would have been all the scriptures up to Luke, you know, up to Jesus' day. And he started with Moses, right? So who wrote Genesis? Apparently, Moses. Okay, he's not cutting off Genesis. That's a very important part to understand, the promises God made to Israel. And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the scriptures. Look at Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. We'll see here again a reference to Moses is the one that explains circumcision. Now, you'll read about in the law of Leviticus, you know, some laws about circumcision. Make sure you do it the eighth day and that sort of thing. But you don't read why the importance of circumcision in Israel needed to be there, except for in Genesis, in the beginning. In Acts 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Right? Of course, that's exactly what Genesis 17 said. If you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the promises, right? And so these people had scriptural proof. Of course, it's not enough to be scriptural in Acts 15. By this time, God had revealed the mystery, and so they had to be dispensational as well. And they didn't understand the change in dispensation. But according to Genesis, according to Moses' writings, circumcision was required. All right, so they had a biblical, scriptural argument from Moses. That's why, by the way, I turn to Galatians 4. That's why, by the way, that when the Jews were persecuting Peter's group and Paul, they were saying they were opposing the writings of Moses. Right, which is a big deal. But it's not just the law. Moses wrote Genesis. They're talking about the fathers, the promises here. And of course, Paul, in the wisdom given to him from the Lord, he expounds from the fathers the revelation of the mystery. But in Galatians chapter 4, notice, Moses wrote the law, and the law is not just Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's not just those 613 points of law. The law, in according to the Hebrews, according to the Jews, was all five books, including Genesis. And Galatians 4 gives us that evidence. Galatians 4:21. Paul says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And what's he quote in verse 22? It is written that Abraham had two sons. Where do you find that? Genesis. Right. This is biblical proof telling us that the law, the book of the law of Moses, is including Genesis. And Moses wrote it. Okay. Paul says, "Here, don't you hear the law? Don't you hear the law that you read? Because God said, read the law, know the law. Well, the law says Abraham had two sons, and he goes on to explain Hagar and Sarah. And that's all in Genesis, folks. He's talking about Genesis. He's not going back to Exodus or Deuteronomy. This is in Genesis. And so he's using the what they call the law, which includes Genesis, to explain his doctrine. Look at Psalm 103:7, and we'll see this makes a lot of sense according to Psalm 103. When back here it says that God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And so we have Psalm 103 that God made known his ways there. So I think it's pretty established that the author is Moses. There hasn't really been a question of that for the last century. And so it's an amazing waste of time sometimes. We have to go back and defend things that really should be very easy to understand. But because of the unbelief of scholarship, and because of people's tendency to believe those with letters behind their name over the God's Word, there's a reason to have to refute these things. All right. One of the disappointing things about the debate this last week between Mr. Nye and Mr. Hamm, I thought, was that Mr. Nye, quite frankly, was bringing up very old arguments, very old statements that have been answered over and over again. But he didn't know the answers because he was so clueless to studying the Bible from a believing perspective. And it's just sometimes a waste of time for me to have to repeat the same answers, or for Ken Hamm to repeat the same answers to these things that have been answered for a long time. And so he constantly referred to the important issue, which was biblical authority. You know, he said, "Bill Nye, you just don't believe the Bible. That's the problem." And of course, he gets criticized for not actually answering the question. Well, the answers exist because you need to read books, study, and you'll get the answer. Okay, it's not enough just to copy people's criticisms of the Bible and say, "Well, this guy said that." You can't just quote somebody and that be a good argument. You've got to actually think about the issue and compare books and compare the Scripture with Scripture and see if it actually makes sense. And what we find is it really just does not. Okay. So meanwhile, let's move on here. The dispensational context. Now, you'll know if you've been with us verse by verse through any other book that I really don't talk about dating of books. This being an activity that people typically do external to the Bible, where they'll take manuscripts or they'll take historical sources outside the Bible and try to find the actual year in which the book is written. Well, I think much less important, or much more important than the year the book was written, was in what dispensation, at what time in God's plan and purpose was this written. Much more important than the actual year, okay? Because a year really doesn't have any label on it from according to God's purpose. But if we know where it fits into God's plan, then we know something more important and useful for us. And so we discussed the dispensational context. Now, of course, Genesis is the very first book of your Bible, and so there hasn't been really much dispensing from God going on. Okay, but we will be covering in Genesis some of the so-called dispensations that Scofield and other folks have put in Genesis that may or may not be there. Okay, and we'll figure out why that is and that sort of thing. But Romans 16:25, if you recall, we just studied this a couple weeks ago, says that Paul preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, we're going back to Genesis now and studying the time in which the world began. Okay, so we're starting at that point where Paul says the mystery was kept secret from that point. And so if we could go back any more left in our Bible, any more in history, we may find the mystery, but that's not there. Genesis is the first book. And so we know off the bat, we will not be finding the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in the book of Genesis. Okay, now that's not to say we won't find Jesus Christ in here. We will. But it won't be according to the revelation of the mystery. It'll be him coming to earth, fulfill the promise for the earth through his chosen people Israel. Okay, and we'll see the promise in Genesis 3 of there's a seed of the woman, okay, who will bruise the head of the serpent and that sort of thing. And so we'll see prophecies about Jesus Christ and him showing up throughout the book, the Lord showing up, and yet it will not be according to the revelation of the mystery. So it'll be a good practice and distinction for us to make to understand that all the Bible talks about Jesus. But not all the Bible talks about him according to the mystery, which was kept secret since Genesis, since the beginning of the world. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 3, in contrast to that, Acts chapter 3, by the way, these are two verses, a pair of verses that you should have memorized because it gives you a contrast, the cause for us drawing a right division between Peter and Paul, which is so important for mid-Acts dispensational understanding. We draw a division line, a right division between Peter and Paul based on Romans 16:25, that Paul preaches Jesus Christ according to something that Genesis never knew about. And yet Peter, just a few chapters before Paul, in Acts chapter 3, he says in verse 21 that he's preaching Jesus Christ according to the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, according to what Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3, we should expect to find the preaching of Jesus Christ and the at least the seeds of the restitution of all things back in Genesis, should we not? It says he spoke it since the world began. He didn't say he spoke it starting with David or anything like that. It was since the world began. So back in Genesis, we will be finding these seeds and the promises of God restoring the earth according to a promised singular seed, a Messiah, a Christ, which is what Peter's talking about. Only Peter here is preaching the last days. He says, these are the days that this is going to be fulfilled. This Christ came, we identified him as the Christ, he left for a little while, he'll be back. And it says he will restore. You see in verse 21, it's the times of restitution. Well, restitution from what? Okay, if you think everything's hunky-dory now, there's nothing to restore. But if you understand Genesis, in that God created a paradise, and God created the earth in a perfect condition, and something happened, something very wrong happened. Okay, and so there needs to be a restoration that God promised in Genesis to the fathers of Israel, and ever since Adam, a restoration. And Peter's saying, this is what God has intended to do since the world began. Restore all things. He's going to do it through this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. So we'll see what Peter's preaching we'll find in Genesis. But what Paul was preaching, we won't find in Genesis. Okay? Can we grasp that? And so when we talk about the dispensational context, we know it is in the context of God's purpose for Israel, God's purpose for the earth. And so I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Now, when was it written? We'll cover that a little bit this more next week and the weeks to come. But it was most likely written during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Usher dates that around 15th century B.C., give or take a few decades, you know. We come to that conclusion because the wilderness wanderings of Israel is when Moses was given and speaking to God. Right? Of course, Moses dies shortly after they got to the promised land, Deuteronomy. He dies in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34. Okay? And so Moses dies there, so it's got to be sometime before that he writes it. And he could not write these things in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus before he was called of God in that burning bush. Right, so you've got a time frame. You've got when God tells Moses that you're going to be the deliverer, and you got when Moses dies, some 40 or 50 years there. Okay, it's in that time frame he writes these first five books by revelation of God, by inspiration of God. Okay, so that's the time frame in which it was written, if you're wondering. Numbers 33, verse 2 is a verse you can use for a reference to that, where Numbers is when they're wandering around in the wilderness, and Numbers 33, 2 says Moses is writing down the journeys of Israel. So in the book of Numbers, it says Moses is writing these things down. You know, so he was the record keeper. He was the one writing down all those things in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, who is Genesis speaking to? Who is he speaking to? Well, it's speaking to Israel, quite frankly. Okay. Now, we're studying it. We're not Israel. We're the church body of Christ. And we know all Scripture now, by the commandment of God, is going to all nations for the obedience of faith. And, of course, Genesis was a book that would affect any man's thinking, whether he's Israel or not, and it would have. But Genesis was given, again, written by Moses to the nation of Israel. And that was a privilege. That was exactly why in Romans 3, when Paul asked, what advantage has a Jew? The answer is, God gave him information that no one else could have. Okay? Everyone else is stumbling around trying to figure out and thinking, well, maybe the world's created by little eggs, or maybe, you know, the universe is eternal. Which is what the Greeks thought, which is what the ancient philosophers thought. And here's the Jews going, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And this is how he did it. And this is where things came from. And this is what he's doing. Right? And this is why we see things the way they are. Sin. Wow. Not only is that shown divine inspiration, but it gives them an advantage to operate in the world. Okay? And so understanding God's truth, even in this dispensation, should give us an advantage. And we who have the word of God now have that advantage. Okay, but Israel in time past were the ones given the oracles of God. So in Romans 3, verse 2, it says they have an advantage because they have the oracles of God, the writings, the revelations. Romans 9, 4, Paul says the same thing. Remember back in Romans 9, 4, he says to Israel, we're given the prophets and the law and the adoption and the hope and everything else. It was Israel's. So we should have that in mind. You go back to Genesis and say, why is he only talking about one line of people? Right? It's because it was given to Israel. Right? The others, quite frankly, did not matter to God's purpose. Israel did. Right? His promises to them. And so, again, that's something revolutionary to understand that Israel actually had some import, some meaning, some significance in human history. Without Israel, we had got no Bible. Okay? So that's what's fascinating. The prophets came to them. Every book in the Bible is written by a Jew. Without Israel, we have no Bible. Okay? And so it's very important to recognize that. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul does say that all the Scripture is written for our learning, right? So now that by the commandment of God, his word is sent to all nations for the obedience of faith, we can come to all Scripture, including Genesis, and do quite a bit of learning from it. You know, it's given to the church now to preserve His Word, all 66 books. And we've got it. And by God's preservation, we have His book, and we're able to learn things from it. So that's a good thing. But we should always remember Romans 15, verse 8, Paul talks about Jesus according to prophecy and says He came to Israel to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So just because we have in our possession all 66 books, we can't assume that all 66 books is talking about us, because they're not. All right. So people will have the Bible through the church in this dispensation and say, well, all the promises in the book are mine, or the whole Bible is written to me. Well, it quite frankly is not. And Genesis was not either. We can do a lot of learning from Genesis that will help us with our thinking and lay down these foundations of important doctrines in the Bible. Okay, because now we have the manifold wisdom of God. And yet, it wasn't written to us originally. It was written to Israel. And we need to respect that audience. Okay? And so, Genesis gives us a divinely inspired description of how the world came to be, which is so important. Without that story of the origin, without that explanation of where things came from, that history, people are lost. And you saw that, again, referencing just because it's so close in time, Bill Nye, back into the debate, he was asked, well, where do you think we come from? Well, how do you answer this question? And he goes, well, I don't know. That's one of the great mysteries of science, and in his worldview, is that we just don't know things. I like knowing things, and I don't like being ignorant. It's a good thing to know things, and it's a good thing to have God's revelations so we can know things. And so the book of Genesis is that. It's divinely inspired description of the origins of how the world came to be. Okay? Now, what are some themes we expect to find in the book? Some themes, some concepts that are found in the book of Genesis. Well, we'll find quite a few, but some of the more important ones, if we were to narrow them down to what can we learn from Genesis, we can learn where life begins. Okay? The book of Genesis starts with life. Genesis 1, verse 20, God creates life. And he makes life in animals in Genesis 1, verse 20. Genesis 1, 30, he breathes life into man, and he creates human life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he takes dust of the ground and breathes his life-giving spirit and makes a living soul. Right? Genesis 2, verse 7. So life begins from God, and Genesis begins with life. And yet, when we finish the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, if you look at the very last verse in Genesis, it's really depressing. Because it doesn't end with, yay, we're alive. It ends with, and he died. In fact, Genesis 5, sometimes it's called the death chapter, because every person listed in that book, except for one, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. They're all dead. What happened to God breathing his life into people? Right? Well, we learn from Genesis that life began with God. God gave life to us. It's his life in us. But death comes from what? From man. Really, more particularly, death comes from sin. And sin into the world by one man, you see. So we learn in Genesis life comes from God, and yet sin came from man and entered by man, and then death by sin. So in Genesis 50, it says in verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Hooray! He's dead. And so it finishes with death. Starts with life, finishes with death. On the opposite side of your Bible, in the book that instead of talking about the origins of things, talks about the destiny of things, the book of Revelation, starts with death. Doesn't Revelation begin with people dying, tribulation, but what's it end with? Life. Peace. No more death, no more tears, no more pain. And so Genesis and Revelation have a connection where Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, telling us about the origin of these things and God's purpose. And Revelation starts to fulfill these things. It's the fulfillment of his purposes that he promised in Genesis. Okay, and so again, what Genesis and Revelation have a similar import, because they both they put the wrapper on God's revelation, and we'll talk in the weeks to come that really defines your Bible as being significant. A lot of people in our postmodern age will try to put up all the religions of the world for comparison. Well, there really is no comparison, folks. Look and find all of the holy books of world religions. They will not compare to what's in the Bible, the Quran. All right, the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu Vedas, they do not include an explanation of how the world came to be in a reasonable fashion, if it exists at all. And they surely do not explain how things will be fulfilled in the future. Okay, they're normally random collections of advice and instructions on how we should live and ought to live, but they do not include God's plan for the ages, and only the Bible contains that. And by the way, the things that were and the things that shall be, is a sign of divine inspiration. Because no man can create that. We could tell you how maybe you can live now, but man cannot reveal things that were and things that will be. Okay, sign of divine inspiration there. But meanwhile, one of the themes is life and death in Genesis. So we learn where life came from and where death comes from. Very important when people ask us, what about death? Right? One of the reasons why I think that question has become so much popular in the last 50 years or so, why is there so much evil in the world? This seems to be the what people think, the death knell question in Christianity. It's because they don't believe Genesis. They don't understand. If they understood Genesis, that would really be a silly question. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, do you understand how we got here? Well, Genesis says God gave life, and yet sin entered and death by sin, and now we're all dying. You see? So it was man's fault. And yet in that same book is a promise of salvation. That's why we need the rest of the Bible. But people have rejected Genesis as an authoritative book, as divinely inspired. And so thus they have these questions now. Genesis, we'll find, answers these fundamental questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? Where am I going? You deny this book, you have those questions now again. Who am I? Where am I going? What's my purpose? Because you don't have them answered. And you can't have them answered without God's revelation. Okay? So meanwhile, that's an important theme of the book of Genesis, is life and death. Very fundamental questions. Another theme of the book of Genesis is faith in God and God's grace toward the fathers, toward men. See, that's interesting. I thought grace and faith was a signature aspect of the dispensation of grace, the mystery. It is. Faith and grace are emphasized in our dispensation now. Faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross and His grace to give us all things freely. And yet, you know what? There's a reason why Paul quotes Genesis and Romans over and over again. Because in Genesis, not Exodus and the law, but in Genesis, we find a theme of men putting their faith in God and depending Him to do things that He promised to do. Now, they knew nothing about Christ's death and resurrection back there, so don't get confused by this. We'll talk about this later. But they had faith in God. God promised them a child. They believed Him, and He did it. Okay? And God, people back there in Genesis found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 6, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And all throughout the fathers in Genesis, they always plead to God and say, if I found grace in your eyes, do this or that. And so it talks about grace. Well, what's grace all about? Sarah, we'll learn, is a picture of God's grace. Why? She laughed at God when he said, you're going to have a baby. Okay. And yet, miraculously, it happened. God did it. She didn't do it. God did it. God performed a miracle in her. She had a baby. You see? And so there's grace from God giving it to people who quite frankly don't deserve it, and faith in people towards God and His promises. And so Paul goes back to Genesis before Israel, the nation, before the law, before Deuteronomy and the requirements of the law. So see back here? The fathers of your nation were justified by faith, and God gave them grace. Which is why today we can be saved by grace and faith, because we have faith in Christ's finished work. And God is just to provide grace based upon Christ's finished work. And so you see, again, seeds of very important doctrines back here in Genesis. Without Genesis explaining that and giving that example, where else in the Bible besides Genesis and Paul's epistles do you find God giving grace to people who don't deserve it? It's scarce. You do find grace in some of the law books, but over and over again, it's you broke my covenant, punishment. You sinned, punishment, right? To teach them the knowledge of sin, right? But what God was trying to lead them to the whole time was the Savior, whereby they could be saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we find those seeds back in Genesis. Okay, so it's very important and a very good study, I think, after we study Romans to find that theme. Look at Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, faith and grace back there in Genesis. Faith in general and grace from God in general is not something unique to Paul. Faith in what Christ did on the cross is unique to Paul. Grace, according to the mystery, is unique to Paul. And you find the word grace mentioned in Paul's epistles more than any other book in the Bible. And Genesis is a close second. Maybe you didn't know that. The word grace shows up in Genesis more than any other book in the Bible except for Paul's epistles. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith. And it's describing to Israel why keeping the law was not sufficient for them. Okay, now they had to keep the law, and they had to do what God said. They had to be circumcised and all that. And yet, if they did that without faith, it was meaningless. And Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Who are the elders? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people back in Genesis. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said, let there be light. So that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. But you see, in Hebrews 11:3, he's talking about Genesis. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Where do we find that? Genesis. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Where do we find Enoch? Genesis. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. Down in Hebrews 11. Where do we learn about these people? Genesis. So you see, back in Genesis, we learn how God's not, he didn't give these people the law. He gave Moses the law in Exodus, right? But what did he tell these people? I promise you something. And they, by faith, did what he said or believed what he said, right? And so there's a lesson of faith back there. And we'll learn also a lesson of grace back there as well. That's important in Paul's explanation of how we can be saved that way as well. The mystery of Christ does not contradict God's word, okay? It's in line with it. But it was a mystery, and it was not known. Okay, so we need to have that reconciled in our mind. What other themes do we find in Genesis? Well, we find a theme of origins, and we'll cover some of this particularly in the first few chapters in Genesis. A theme of describing the beginnings of very fundamental things in our culture and society, like marriage, family, okay, nations, government. We'll cover languages even. Okay, and of course the nation of Israel. The institutional origins of these things are found in Genesis. Again, without Genesis, what you have is just suddenly in history, Israel exists. Okay, but if it's true, and it is, that Israel goes back to God's creation, not only for Genesis 1, but God miraculously conceived Isaac and Jacob. Right? If it's true that that happened, then God created that nation. It's not just another people. All right. So it's very important we understand that. We'll read in Genesis about the miraculous. The biggest miracles in your Bible are in Genesis. Okay, starting with creation. We'll also read some very mundane things, arguments between wives and things like this. Very mundane things. And yet the book of Genesis also has the scope larger than any book of your Bible. It covers millennia, thousands of years. Okay, most every other book of the Bible, at the most, will span a lifetime or two. Okay, or in the case of the Chronicles and those books, they'll cover your generations in that way. But more than thousands of years are covered in the book of Genesis. And the first couple, few chapters, we have a couple thousand years, real quick there. And so we'll be covering large spans of time, covering God's miracles, and covering some very mundane things. And our approach is going to be that of Psalm 119, 160, that God's word is true. Whether it's miraculous, whether it's mundane, no matter how long ago it's talking about, his word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119. Okay. Now, to wrap up tonight, I want to deal with a few connections, and I've also already alluded to some of these, connections between Genesis and other Scripture. Again, emphasizing this point of why it's so important that Genesis be established in our thinking. It's because there's connections to Genesis to a lot of other books. A lot of most books of the Bible mention events, people, places, and time in the book of Genesis. So we need to understand where that came from. But one of the most important connections is the fact that God made all things. Okay, the creation topic, the creation doctrine, the doctrine of God making all things in Genesis 1 does not just affect Genesis 1. Okay, and this is the problem that people don't see a lot. When they start changing words or doubting words in the Bible, they don't see, because of their lack of perhaps study of the Bible, the connections to that, the consequences of doubting one word, one verse, one chapter in the Bible affects so many other things. Okay, and this doctrine that God made all things is, quite frankly, spoken more about in other books of the Bible than in Genesis. But Genesis tells the beginning. Right? So it reveals Genesis 1, the order of creation, and tells how he created some of these things. And we read the other details about creation in other books. Proverbs, Isaiah, the Psalms. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter 8, for example. So most every book of your Bible has a connection to this, and it will even use the fact that God made all things as justification to teach other things. Okay, the prophets used that fact that God made all things, that God made the nation, to whip them into shape, to say, well, you need to obey my instructions from the Lord God who made all things. Well, if these prophets were just making it up and God really didn't make everything, then what's going on? Are they just men that people are following? Or is it God who made all things telling them these instructions? We're in Proverbs chapter 8. And in Proverbs 8, we see Solomon describing this wisdom. Okay, now wisdom here is metaphorical. It's not a real thing. Some people say, well, it's describing the Lord, and that may be so, but it's talking about wisdom here. And in Proverbs 8, down in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. That's Genesis. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Fountains abounding with water. Well, we didn't read about any fountains abounding with water in Genesis 1. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. So you see some snapshots in Proverbs 8 about creation that we don't get in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, you get the order. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, what did he do on those days? And here we get this perspective from wisdom saying he was preparing some things in heaven. And apparently there was some wisdom, some thought in the mind of God before Genesis 1, which we, of course, learn about in the mystery, where before the world began, God ordained the mystery of Christ. Okay? That's amazing that what wisdom here is describing here. And in verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. You know, you can do a study of that word deep and what that is. It's not just, you know, deep and wide. There's a place, there's a part of the creation that's called the deep. And what God does is he creates this thing called the deep. And then he starts measuring it out. And the Bible says meeting it with his hand. It's spreading it out to create this. So it's interesting, some of the details we find here. It says in verse 28, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, when the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always with him. And so we find some details there in Proverbs. Look over in Isaiah chapter 40. My point here is that the prophets, the other books of your Bible, Paul, Jesus himself, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they build upon, they build their theology, their doctrine, on this doctrine of the creation. That God, their God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, made all things. We're in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 12. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who did this? Well, of course, the rhetorical question, the answer is God. How do we know he did this? Genesis. Without Genesis telling us that, this can be any God saying this. But Genesis tells us which God. Okay, down in verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Okay, it's talking about God. And he says, have you not heard? Have you not known? Have it not been told you? Well, how would it have been told them? How would they know? Genesis, right? Without the revelation of God's word in Genesis, they would not have known. But they should, and they do. Now we can. Okay? Down in verse 28 in Isaiah 40. It says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. And he says that he's able to do this in Isaiah 40 because he's the God who created all things. The fact that he's the creator gives these people hope. The fact that the creator, okay, Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 3:9, by Jesus Christ all things were created. The creator is what gives you salvation. Not just some other lower God, but the creator is what gives you salvation freely by his grace. And so here in Isaiah, it's talking about the creator here gives the promise that you guys will be protected and delivered. And so why are you turning away from the creator? There's no higher power. That's the point of creation, is that God made all things. So who else are you turning to? Who else are you hoping in? Who else are you trusting? Isaiah 45, verse 12. This is a similar thing where it says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. He is the Lord. You see, he is the creator. He is the maker of them all. And so this is why he appeals to them for their obedience. You know, why should we obey God? He's the creator. If he were anyone, any other person, our rebellion to that person really wouldn't be that significant. But the fact that it's the creator of all things, and that he's righteous, which he proves over and over again, demands our obedience. Demands our belief. Okay? Look at Psalm 104. All throughout the Psalms, you see the psalmist, and Moses wrote one of them, declaring the glory of God and praising him for his creative work. Psalm 104, the whole chapter here deals with it. But he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers as flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Okay, he's writing and describing here things that God created that we don't read about in Genesis 1. I mean, angels. Where do you read about the creation of angels in Genesis 1? Answer, you don't. But Psalm 104 exposits some of that stuff. My point is that the doctrine of creation is threaded throughout the whole Bible. Okay, you doubt Genesis 1, you're doubting a lot more of the Bible. Okay, that's why I said before the whole Bible stands and falls upon Genesis. Okay, not only that is that connection made, but other things in Genesis, not just creation, the doctrine of creation, but people, places, events. Okay, there's a connection in time, the genealogies in Genesis between Adam and the other men, the other people there, the other events. And typically, if people deny Genesis 1, they deny a lot of those events as well as happening. But Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned Revelation. Hey, Sodom and Gomorrah come up over and over again. Well, that event of God's intervention and destruction of that city was back in Genesis. Okay, did that happen or not? Was that God's intervention or not? Adam, of course, comes up over and over again. And Adam is a very important figure because the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to him theologically. It is the first Adam and the last Adam. And so there's doctrines there that affect the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not Adam was a real person or not. Just like the Lord said, I'll be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of a whale. So people will deny Jonah as just a figment of people's imagination, and yet there's a reason why it's in the Bible. Okay, it pictured Christ and his death and resurrection. Okay, Noah. Jesus says the days of his coming will be like the days of Noah. Well, if Noah is just made up in myth, then what's the Lord's coming? Made up in myth. You see the connection. And so Jesus says, just like in the days of Noah in Genesis, those are like the days when I return. Okay, and so we need to have something to compare, something real, something that actually happened to compare to the Lord's return. Otherwise, there's no reason to believe in that. The fathers of Israel are mentioned all throughout the Bible. The enemies of Israel. Genesis talks a lot about how people became enemies of Israel. Otherwise, you wouldn't know why there's a law that says the Amalekites God hates, or you know they won't be in Israel. Why is that? You go back in Genesis and you'll read about the origins of some of the enemies of Israel, because they were rebellious to God. The land of Israel is defined back there. Okay, Acts 3:13. Peter says in his sermon in Acts 3 that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spoke of what's going on now in Acts 3 at that time. Well, we don't know what he said, and if it wasn't real, it was just myth and stories, then Acts 3, Pentecost, the beginning of the church to most people, which is the last days according to prophecy, it didn't happen. Okay? It's not legitimate. Just a religious sect spouting their imaginative religious theories. Okay? Genealogy is going to be so important in the study of Genesis, because it's not only going to undergird our faith in the Scripture as being authentic. You know, the genealogies in the Bible are more accurate than any other historical genealogy in human history. Seriously. Okay, the list of kings back in the Old Testament, that list king after king after king, are more accurate than any other historical listing of kings of nations. But this is an embarrassment to scholarship. And so they discredit and they try to say, well, it didn't really happen. And they'll try to bring up any evidence they can to say the Bible is wrong. And yet there's very little. It's very scarce. But the genealogies in Genesis match the rest of the Bible. Go back to Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, describing the table of nations back there, or who begat who. And it's the same people you find in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam and the Son of God, being the Son of God in Luke 3. What's the deal? Those are real people living in a real time just 2,000 years ago who trace their genealogy back to Adam. All right? And so that's very good evidence that the Bible is divinely inspired. Genesis and Romans have a big connection. I've already mentioned that Genesis is the beginning of God's prophecy program. It's the beginning of his purpose for the earth. Well, Romans is his beginning of the mystery program. And his purpose for the church who will be in heavenly places. So there's a connection, a complementary connection between Genesis and Romans. Where one speaks about prophecy, one speaks about mystery, and they both speak about Jesus Christ. Okay? In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes back to creation and says men are without excuse. Look back in Genesis, where God gave them up. Romans 4, he goes back to the law and the prophets, Abraham specifically, and says, what do we learn from Abraham? Well, we're going back to Genesis to study that. Okay? Romans 5, he says, sin entered by one man, Adam. We got to believe in Genesis to believe Romans 5. Okay? Romans chapter 8, he says the whole creation groans because of the curse that was placed on it in Genesis. So do we have the hope of glory in Romans 8? The reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared in Romans 8:18? Well, not if we deny Genesis. There won't be any hope for restoration. Okay? Romans chapter 9, of course, describes the promises God made to Israel and why he needs to keep them in Romans 11. Romans 15 deals with Jesus confirming the promises made to the fathers. So Romans and Genesis have a tight connection there. Paul speaks more about creation than a lot of other New Testament writers, Jesus included. Of course, Paul was the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis and Revelation have a close connection. I mentioned that before, Genesis was the beginning, Revelation is the ending, and there's a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels between those two books. Okay, in Genesis, there's a tree in the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 21:22, there's a tree there in the New Jerusalem, by which people eat the fruits of the tree and they live forever. They get healed. Okay, we find a serpent in Genesis. We find the serpent come back in Revelation. All right, we see God's nation formed in Genesis. We see God's nation come back into the land in Revelation. A lot of parallels there. We see the entrance of sin in Genesis. We see the deliverance from sin in Revelation. Sin's no more. A lot of parallels between Genesis and Revelation. So again, you see the beginning and the end. A very neat, might you say, inspired bookend for this book called the Bible. All right. In Revelation 4:11, Revelation 10:6, it mentions in Revelation the 24 elders praising God, the creator of all things. And of course, Revelation 22 is where paradise, which was removed in Genesis, is restored. And so there are people who make lists of the parallels, and it's a good study to find the parallels between Genesis and Revelation. Okay, just real quick, there's a brief outline on your outline there of Genesis. Four major sections of the book, and some people say there's 12, but sometimes I think they're just trying to be cute, because 12 is the number associated with Israel. But the sections in Genesis you can divide, and we'll see this as we go through it, based on this phrase you'll find over and over again in Genesis, where it'll say, this is the book of the generations of, or these are the generations of. Where you find that phrase, you see a shift, you see a change. Okay, and those will properly identify the different sections. And however you think about it, the sections are neatly segmented based on about 12 chapters each section. Genesis 1 through 12 talks about the beginning generations. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2, just to show you an example, Genesis 2 verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so we see in Genesis 1 the actual order of creation, and from Genesis 2 on, the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created here. That's what the point of this section is. In Genesis 5:1, you see the phrase come up again, where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So Genesis 5 is talking about Adam and his generations. Okay. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Okay. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, it talks about the generations of Noah's sons. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. So it takes one of Noah's sons, and these are his generations. Then in Genesis chapter 11, which I would say the beginning of the second major section in Genesis, is the generations of Terah, Abraham's father. And so the first 12 chapters of Genesis talk about the creation, which goes from Adam and Noah and Shem, right? The second major section, it starts with Abraham. For 12 chapters, it really slows down the pace, chronologically speaking, and deals with Abraham and his wife and the promises and everything like that. Until Genesis 25, where suddenly it says these are the generations of Isaac. And so you've got another 12 chapters after that of Isaac and describing his marriage and his wife and the promises given to him. And then finally in Genesis 37, it says these were the generations of Jacob. And so you have the remaining of Genesis talking about Jacob, his 12 sons, Joseph, of course, being one of the key figures there at the end. And so you have these neat sections in Genesis where the first 12 deal with the beginnings of things. Then you have the generations of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, which should conclude us with an understanding of the beginning of not only all the world and things, but of God's people Israel. Right. So, okay, with that we'll stop. Next week we will we'll cover some of the criticisms and the controversies that people bring to the book, trying to prepare us for Genesis chapter 1. Any comments, any questions?